So we're in Haggai chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 10. It says, "On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you." So, little confession, I am a recovered germaphobe. I think anyone could say that after COVID, but I remember growing up and I would wash my hands so many times to the point where they were raw, and I was concerned about touching door handles or being contaminated in any way, would never share a drink with anybody or anything like that. And then slowly it kind of got better to the point where I became a parent and it was erased. It's really hard to be a germaphobe when you're a parent. Case in point, a few years ago, my son was about 3 years old. He was in the midst of potty training and we were working on that, and he was doing well with that, and we're on this road trip. And of course, when kids have to go to the bathroom on a road trip, it's always at the inopportune time. And so he has to go to the bathroom, and we're in the middle of nowhere. We find this gas station. Ever been to a gas station bathroom? It's not a nice sight, unless it's a Buc-ee's, and it's a different story. But I know what we're getting into. I know we're getting into a situation where there may be Ebola or MRSA or both in this bathroom. And I'm warning my son. I'm thinking, okay, we just got to get in and out. Don't touch anything, and we'll be fine. So I warn him, Paul, this is a really dirty bathroom, and don't touch anything when you go in. And so I'm like, okay, we'll be okay. And we go in there, and he goes, takes his coat, puts it on the ground, touched every surface in that bathroom. And then, not only is he contaminated, but I'm going to carry him, so I'm going to be contaminated. Then he's going to be in my car, and my car is going to be contaminated. And so I just resign myself. We're going to all get Ebola and probably die, so we're just going to come to grips with that. But it's hard to be a germaphobe because there are so many different sources of contamination. Door handles, bathrooms, people, so many different sources of contamination as we learned during COVID. And we have this situation like anything could contaminate us. And only a little bit of contamination or uncleanness can contaminate an environment quickly. I remember Phil Wade, who used to be associate pastor, he gave an illustration. He's laughing. He knows exactly which one it was. If you have a pan of brownies and there's a little bit of dog poop in those brownies, you don't want those brownies. Now, it doesn't matter that there's 99.9% of it that's clean. If there's just a little bit of dog poop, it contaminates the whole thing. Hopefully nobody brought brownies for the potluck today. Phil, they don't. I wouldn't trust that. Things can get contaminated really, really easily. But on the other hand, things can't get clean very easily. Let's say my wife is doing some really deep spring cleaning. And she goes in and she's taking off the curtains. She's cleaning under the bed. She's changing all the sheets. She's cleaning the floors, the bathroom, everything. And she does a really thorough job, maybe takes a whole day or a couple days cleaning the baseboard and everything to the point where you could eat off of the floor. And then I am outside in the garden, and I have mud all over my shoes. I have dirt all over my clothes, all over my hands, and then I walk into the house. And I touch everything in the house, and then I go and take a nap in the freshly laundered bed. Now, what is going to happen? First of all, I'm probably not going to be living very long. But second, is that uncleanness or that cleanness going to make me clean? It's a clean environment. Is it going to make me clean? No. All of that work, 2 days labor, cleaning everything, is going to be completely ruined within a matter of a few moments as I go around and contaminate everything. It's because uncleanness is very contagious, but cleanliness, not so much. It's easy to contaminate things. It's not so easy to clean things. And that's essentially the illustration that God is painting in this passage. And it wasn't cleanness and uncleanness in the sense of germs, like that's how we think of it, or dirt. But it was in a sense of that which is holy, that which is set apart for God, and that which is profane, not acceptable before the Lord. And so God asks, or God says this, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Now, this holy meat is likely referring to the sin offering that we see described back in Leviticus chapter 6. And it says in that passage, we'll look at that a little bit later, that anything that touches that holy meat that's set apart becomes holy. So the priest's clothing, if he was holding that in his under his clothing, that clothing would become holy. But the question is, would that subsequently make anything that touches that garment holy? And the answer is no. That holiness is not transferable. It's not contagious in that sense. It's only the thing that touches it. But then he goes on and says, if someone is unclean by contact with a dead body, touches anything, does it become clean or unclean? And the answer is yes. If someone touches a dead body, they would be considered unclean, and then anything that they touch becomes unclean. That uncleanness is contagious, but holiness is not so contagious. Now, why does this matter to the Israelites? Remember the task that God is calling the people of Israel too. Remember in Haggai chapter 1, we looked at how there was this task that was given to the Israelites that they were to rebuild the temple. And at first they were putting all of their efforts into their own homes and they're building up their own stuff and they're neglecting the house of God. But God speaks to them through the prophet Haggai, and then they turn, they repent, and then they start working on the temple and rebuilding the temple. And last week we looked about some encouragements that God gives them. And so they're called to this holy task, but sometimes when you're called to a holy task and walking in obedience to that holy task, sometimes we can forget that a holy task doesn't fix an unholy heart. Look at what God says. So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. It's great that they're working on the temple, they're walking forward in renewed obedience, but they can't forget that the fundamental problem of their hearts has not been dealt with. And there's a profound danger when God calls us to do a holy task, to get to this place where maybe we forget that we need Him, or maybe we get to this place where we forget that our hearts are broken before Him. Sometimes we can substitute doing things for God with a relationship with God. And then the opposite is actually true. Doing a holy task with an unholy heart makes the holy task unholy. In other words, if you're doing something for the wrong reasons, it kind of makes that action wrong. If you're doing the right thing, but you're doing it with malicious motives, it's no longer a right thing, even no matter how good it is in and of itself. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so these people would come to Jesus on the day of judgment and say, we did these holy tasks. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did these holy tasks. And Jesus' response is, you didn't know me. You didn't have a relationship with me, because doing a holy task isn't a substitute for a relationship with a holy God. Because a holy task doesn't fix an unholy heart. Hosea goes on and talks about kind of the results of where they are. Now, before the temple was rebuilt, where they started rebuilding the temple, things were in dire straits. The situation in Israel was economic want, depression, the lack of resources. They're experiencing the covenant curses that are outlined in Deuteronomy, that if they rejected God, they would experience these things, famine, their crops wouldn't grow. And so they're experiencing those things, and that's described in verses 15 to 17. Then God describes the state of the nation after the temple was laid in verse 19. It says, indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. Now, the result is the same before they started rebuilding the temple and after they started rebuilding the temple. The result is the same: economic deprivation. Their hearts haven't been fixed. But at the end of the passage, we see something remarkable. It says, but from this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, I will bless you. And the perplexing question is, why would God bless his people? Why would God bless a people who have stained his work and have failed him over and over and over again? And the only answer is grace. The only answer is the fact that one day God would put skin on and come to the earth and experience the covenant curses for his people. And so because of that, he says, from this day on, I will bless you. That God's people have reached towards him in renewed obedience. They don't have it all figured out. Their hearts are still broken in a sense, but they're reaching towards God, and God has responded in grace and said, from this day on, I'm going to bless you. It's not because of their good works. It's not because they have it all together. It's solely because of God's grace. Now, in the New Testament, we see something very interesting, kind of a parallel story in Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 to 23. It says this, and Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. Now, in this scene, we have this woman who has this discharge of blood for several years, which means she's unclean. Anything that she touches, anyone that she touches, would have become unclean. And so because of this, she probably hadn't had any human contact for several years, and yet she has the faith and the boldness to reach out and touch the garment of Jesus. It should have made Jesus' garment unclean. But not only does she reach out and touch the garment of Jesus, but she's reaching towards, most likely, the tassels of his garment. Now, the tassels of the garment have a significance in the Old Testament in that Jewish men were to wear garments with tassels on them, and it was to be a reminder of their commitment to keep the law. It was a reminder of their covenant responsibilities. And so the fact that she's reaching towards those tassels is kind of like she's pushing towards, hey, I'm reaching towards a symbol of obedience in this tassel. I'm reaching towards a symbol of covenant faithfulness, that she realized she needed something outside of herself. She realized she was broken and in need of grace. But remember what Haggai says, there's no secondhand holiness. If a garment touches the holy meat, it makes the garment clean, but not anything that touches the garment after that. Now again, the holy meat was the sin offering described in Leviticus 6 this way. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten. In the court of the tent of meeting, whatever touches its flesh shall be holy. And when any of its blood is splashed on the garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in the holy place. Now we think about that sin offering, that if the priest touched that, touched his garment, it would make the garment clean, but it's not contagious. That holiness is not contagious. Anything can make it unclean. That uncleanness is contagious, but holiness is not contagious. But we see in Jesus, Jesus has this woman that touches his garment. It should have made him unclean, but his holiness is contagious. That Jesus is the true and better sacrifice who shares his holiness with us, who shares his holiness with his people. That holiness flows out of him to make this unclean woman clean. So how does this passage apply to us? It's a lot of Old Testament history and rituals, but how does this apply to us? Well, again, God tells the people of Israel that they're unclean. Whereas they had been called to be a holy nation, they fail God again and again. And it says again, so is with my people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now, it'd be nice to think that that was simply Israel's problem. But the reality is it's a human problem. Isaiah 64, 6-7 says this, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the sting of the gospel, is that we are more broken than we could ever imagine. That we're more broken than we could think. That all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. That even though we might do some good things, we still have hearts that are broken. And maybe there's some of us here who maybe have done some good things, done some holy tasks, maybe have gone to church or helped some people in need, given to the poor, really good things, but forgotten the fact that there's something wrong with your heart. And the good news of the gospel is not just that we're sinners. The good news is that Jesus reached out to us. He came to the earth, lived a sinless life, experienced the curses of the covenant so that he might show grace to us. So that when we reach out to him and say, I need you, I need your presence, I need your forgiveness, I need your holiness, he gives us by grace the gift of his holiness. Theologians call it the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, that we give him our sin and he gives us it by his grace, the gift of his righteousness. So that when he sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And not only that, he starts to transform our hearts. And so if you're here, you've never entered into a relationship with Jesus, I'd encourage you today, make that first step. Reach out to him. Maybe after the service, just reach out and say, Lord, I need you. I need your presence in my life. I need your forgiveness, that I am broken and in need of your grace, that I've done some good things maybe, but my heart is far from you. You know, others of us, maybe we have entered into a relationship with Jesus. We know him. But somewhere along the way, we started trusting in our own righteousness. We stopped remembering the fact that we're in need of grace, that we're in need of God's mercy. I mean, think about the Israelites during this time. It's not recorded in the scripture, but what are some things that they might have been thinking? They might have been thinking to themselves, wow, what great people we are. Like, we could be putting all of this investment in our own house, and now we're building the temple of God. Like, look at how wonderful we are. Like, God chose us to be the generation to rebuild his temple. All these other generations, they didn't do it, but we're the generation that's going to do it. And they could start going down that path where they're doing a holy task and forget that they needed a holy God. Sometimes we can do the same thing. We go to church every week. We put money in the offering plate. We serve, do these incredible good things, but we forget that we're still broken. We forget that our hearts are in need of transformation in God's grace. John Calvin in his Institutes argues that even as believers, our good works are marred by sinfulness. He says this, we must strongly insist on these two things, that no believer ever performed one work which, if tested by the strict judgment of God, could escape condemnation. And moreover, that were this granted to be possible, though it is not, Yet the act being vitiated and polluted by the sins of which it is certain that the author of it is guilty, it is depraved of its merit. And so what he's saying here is that even our good actions, even our best actions, are often marred with sinful desires. Holy tasks can't fix an unholy heart. But praise the Lord, we know someone who can. The true and better sacrifice, the true and better temple, the true and better high priest. And when we reach to him, he forgives us. He changes our hearts and makes us new. Maybe we need to be reminded of that today, to reach for Jesus, to grab hold of the tassels of his robe, because he has the power to make us whole again. There's a lady by the name of Joy Davidman, and she was an American atheist poet who, as a young woman, became a communist to kind of satisfy her desire for justice. She married a fellow writer named Bill, and later married someone you may have heard of named C.S. Lewis. At one point, she said this: "Of course I thought atheism was true, but I hadn't given quite enough attention to developing the proof of it. Someday, when the children grow older, I'd work it out. But sometime between marrying Bill and meeting C.S. Lewis, God met her and something changed inside her. Her first husband, Bill, wasn't a very good husband. He was a workaholic, an alcoholic, unfaithful to her. One day he called Joy from his New York office, told her he was having a nervous breakdown. Then he hung up. She tried to call frantically again and again, but he didn't answer the phone. By nightfall, she recalls there was nothing she could do but wait and see if he showed up dead or alive. She put her children to sleep and waited. But then something happened. She says, "For the first time in my life, I felt helpless. For the first time, my pride was forced to admit that I was not calm after all. The master of my fate and the captain of my soul. All my defenses, all the walls of arrogance and cockiness and self-love behind which I'd hid from God, went down momentarily and God came in. There was a person with me in that room, directly present in my consciousness, a person so real that all my previous life was by comparison a mere shadow play. And I myself was more alive than I had ever been. It was like waking from sleep." That's what happens when we realize our own brokenness, our own need for Jesus. We reach out to him. He doesn't turn us away. He doesn't judge us. He runs towards us in grace. I'll close with Matthew chapter 14, verses 34 to 36. It says this: "And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment." Now listen to this: "And as many as touched it were made well." That's the hope of the gospel. We're broken in need of grace, but when we reach out to Jesus, we're made well. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your incredible grace. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. And Lord, we thank you that you came to the earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for us so that we might experience life. Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. Lord, I pray that today would be the day they turn and reach towards you to take that step of obedience, to trust in you. And we know that as they do that, you're going to come in and change their life and make them new. Lord, for those of us who are believers, never let us forget the fact that we're in need of your grace. Never let us forget that even as we do holy tasks and you start to change our heart and make us new, never let us forget that we're desperately in need of your presence. And Lord, as we realize our need, may we reach out to you and find rest. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So this time, the worship team is going to come up. We're going to sing one last song, and then we'll have a little time of discussion before the potluck. But I just encourage you, maybe if God is stirring something in your heart today, and maybe calling you to himself, whether you're a believer or not a believer, as we sing this last song, feel free to just lift your hands as just a sign of, hey, I'm reaching towards God today. I'm reaching towards him because I need his presence. I need his grace. I need his forgiveness in my life.